Today we return in our study to the book of James. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open up with me to the book of James, and we'll look together at chapter 1 as we discuss the right perspective on trials. This would be James chapter 1, and I'm going to read for our hearing this morning the first 8 verses so that we are acquainted with the context as we study through this text. James chapter 1. And we are working our way through this wonderful book, just having begun, and message number 2, 120 to go. James chapter 1. The Word of God says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, and that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." When Adam and Eve were first created in the Garden of Eden, there was perfection. There was no sin, no death, no corruption, no decay. And the weather was perfect, always. You may not have thought of it, but there would have been no thunderstorms, hurricanes, or tornadoes at that time. The food would have always been delicious. At all times, there would be no worms in your apples and no sour flies and mosquitoes to deal with. Bliss would be an understatement. The perfect joy that you would have in communion with God on a daily basis, not in prayer, but walking with God, talking with God, having fellowship with God, would actually surpass our understanding and comprehension. But what is often missed is in this pre-fall time before sin came into the world, there would have been no need for trials, no need for tribulation or testings of your faith. Faith would not be needed because God would be standing in front of you as you walked through the garden with him. Salvation would not have been needed because sin had not yet been committed, and there would be no need for forgiveness of sin, and there would be no death because there would need not be a penalty for death. There would be no need for sanctification because Adam and Eve would have been innocent without sin. So in this time, there would have been no trials, no need for endurance or the need for perseverance in troubling times, no need to trust God with persecution or a diagnosis of cancer or some unrelenting pain with a broken relationship. There would be no depression, no despair, no sorrow, no sadness. Death was not even known. There would have been no word in the vocabulary or the dictionary for Adam and Eve for death. They would not have fully understood it. It had not shown its ugly face yet. But in a matter of time, by God's decree, Satan was allowed to enter into this beautiful place with his lies and his temptation, and he persuaded Adam and Eve to believe that there was something better that he had for them than what God had already given. And as a result of them giving into the temptation and succumbing to the lie, hell came to earth. It was wrapped in trials and tribulations and sorrow and sickness. Death and disease would fill the earth. Animals and men would die. All of creation would eventually die. Death would be as common as life. Sorrow would fill the heart of man just as much as the seas filled the earth. God cursed man all the days of his life because of his rebellion against him. He would have to work hard at providing for himself and his family, while his family would struggle with the ravages of sin in their own lives. War and famines would come, mass starvation would occur, and millions would die throughout the centuries. But in God's perfect plan, he would send a Redeemer, the Savior of the world, to redeem those who had fallen in this state of sin. Righteousness would come and be reinstituted not only through Christ, but also through the imputation of his own righteousness in the sinner's life. Sin would be conquered and eventually death would be vanquished. However, this journey back to this kind of righteousness would not be easy. The salvation for the sinner would not be something that was done very easily. To begin with, the Savior himself would have to endure the wrath of God on the cross. He would be put there for the purpose of God the Father being satisfied for the just punishment of the sins of sinners. The life of Jesus and his death would be filled with sorrows and trials and tests. The forces of hell itself would be unleashed to destroy the saving purposes of God. Christ would be tried and put to death by the worst means of torture created by men in history. But even then, the difficult life of becoming a follower of Christ would have just begun. Even if Jesus himself had not been surprised by the fact that the world hated him, he told us that if the world hates you, you should not be surprised. Whenever someone comes to Christ now, it is expected for you to have trials and troubles in your life. In fact, for someone to come to Christ is to be met at the door with trials. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 says this, Jesus saying these words, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me after is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Sounds like you're entering into a whole lot of trouble, doesn't it? So before you barely get started in this life as a Christian, you already are by default, based on what the Word of God says, and our Lord told us this life would be full of trials and tribulations and trouble. And there's a package that comes with following Christ, and that package is full of that. It's full of trouble and trials. And to add to that, beyond just knowing Christ and knowing what happens to a believer who faithfully follows the Lord, there's the sovereign decrees of God in your life that God has purposed to bring trouble in your life, whether it be difficulty or devastation. It's difficult, isn't it? In fact, if you were to have only that in life, it would be very depressing. You probably would be filled with a whole lot of despair and be willing to quit and just give it up and go another way. And in fact, some have. Some have given up, left the faith, and walked away. But that's not the way God designed it or he purposed it. In fact, he has purpose through his own wisdom, through trials and trouble in your life and persecution, to bring sanctification in your life and to make you more like his son. Although we often don't think of salvation in that way, the Bible tells us that the primary purpose of you being in Christ or being saved is to conform you to the image of his son. When we think of salvation, we often think in the terms of forgiveness of sins or the removal of guilt, or most commonly, that we won't go to hell. And that's important. I'll agree with you on that for sure. But that's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is to make you like his son, to make you holy like his son, to sanctify you, to set you apart, to make you like his son, Jesus Christ. And one of the ways God has chosen to do that is to bring and decree into your life trials and tribulations and trouble, both by knowing him as a Savior, but also by the very decrees of God himself. So as we look at this text, we're going to find some very important elements and some lessons that we can learn about how to handle those trials that God has decreed in our life. And the first thing we noticed last week was that we need to have the right attitude with our trials. And really, you could say that this is where it all starts, right here. If you're able to deal with this in your mind and get the right kind of attitude toward the trials that God brings in your life, a lot of the right kind of perspective will come. So let's begin just by reminding ourselves of the attitude of these trials as we have them introduced to our lives by God. It says in verse 2 that you are to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The word count is a word that we use to reckon. It refers to numerically counting, but the idea is to consider it, to think of it properly, to count of it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, if you did not walk away from this church last Sunday convicted, then maybe I wasn't clear enough. Because all of us struggle with this. We struggle with going through trials and finding ourselves willing to embrace it, not just with joy, but with all joy. Trusting the sovereign purposes of God for all of that that comes into our life that would make many people cringe. And yet the Bible tells us that we are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. And we noted the word peripipto here for fall, or as some translations have it, the New American Standard says to encounter, or the ESV says to meet trials. The idea is that you are literally surrounded by trials. It has that preposition peri in front of it. We get that word perimeter from it. The idea is that you are surrounded by trials in your life, and the word various is multicolored. Various kinds. It's not talking about the amount numerically of the trials, but the different kinds of trials. God doesn't zero in on one particular kind of trouble in your life, but he zeroes in on all those trials that come into your life, all of those tests of your faith that come into your life. And God has a great purpose for it, but his primary idea here is communicated that he desires that all of us count it as joy. And the only way you can possibly do this is, first of all, to understand that God's in control of it. Secondly, to know that God has a purpose behind it, that he's not just randomly just throwing out difficulties and watching his people suffer for the sake of suffering. Everything that God does has a purpose. Every part of his creation was intended. And whenever it comes to trials, troubles, and tribulations, it definitely has a purpose. In fact, that moves us to the rest of verse 2 and 3, where he tells us that we are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, that's as far as we're going to get today. I'm not going to cover too much more than that. We need to understand what our author here, James, has in mind for us. He's told us the attitude of trials is all joy. And the second point he wants to bring up to us is the advantage of the trials. And the advantage is that it is testing your faith and it is producing patience. Now, the word patience here is probably not the best of the translations of this actual word. Every translation that I looked at has a different rendering of the word. The New American Standard uses the word endurance. The ESV uses the word steadfastness. And the NIV uses the word perseverance. Although I don't normally quote the NIV, I think the NIV nailed it right here on this one. Four words are used in four translations: patience, endurance, steadfastness, and perseverance. It comes from the Greek word hupomone. And actually, you know what hupomone means? It means to be patient, enduring, steadfast, and persevering. Every bit of that. And there's the flavor of all of that behind that word. It isn't just being patient. It's being patient and being able to endure with patience. And that really brings to our mind and our understanding the word steadfastness, where you don't give up and walk away, but you are steadfast. And also the great word perseverance. One lexicon translated the word, or gave the definition of the word hupomone, as to hold out or to bear up or to face difficulty. All of those words and all of that definition gives us an insight into what it means. Patience, as I said, is not probably the best translation, because when you and I hear the word patience, we don't think of perseverance. What we think of is waiting. You know, this is patience. You drive to the store, you tell your wife, go in and get this, and you sit in the truck, and you wait, And three sermons later, you're still waiting. We call that patience, right? Maybe that's endurance. My wife's in the nursery. Hopefully that TV's off. But anyway, another way we think of patience is that we're able to endure something without complaining or whining about it. I know many times my mom would tell me that when I wanted something so bad, and she says, "You need to be patient, young man, and wait," without complaining and grumbling, because we are very, very, we're difficult people when it comes to delayed gratification, aren't we? I mean, we want it, and we want it now. If the drive-thru is not as fast as Chick-fil-A, we're going somewhere else, right? We want it, and we want it now, because we don't have patience, and we are not willing to wait for anything. We want it now. But that's not really what is behind the word. Now, I believe that the word hupomone has the element of patience, because in it is also the idea of being willing to endure and having perseverance through it. But it's not a complaining perseverance, and it's not a complaining endurance. It's an endurance and a perseverance that relies upon and trusts in the sovereign decrees of God in your life for trials. If you're going to have that kind of joy that he talked about, then you've got to understand that. And you not only have to understand it, you've got to believe it. And you've got to trust God with it. David in the Old Testament said, "I waited patiently for the Lord." And the idea behind that word patiently is to endure, and I persevered for the Lord. And he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on a rock, making my footsteps firm. He had the right perspective of the one who would take care of him and guide him and control the circumstances and set him upon a rock. And that enabled him to endure. Even Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says that no temptation or testing has overtaken you, but that which is common to man, for God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able, but with the testing will provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to, here's the word, endure. Endure. You and I are called by God here to be patient in the midst of testing and trials so that it will produce this kind of perseverance. Paul introduces to us what is known by theologians as the great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That is a very important doctrine found in all of the Word of God. It reflects on the genuine nature of saving faith, that if you are truly saved, if you are truly converted, and you have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you will be one of those who is noted as a persevering saint. You will persevere. In other words, you will not lose the salvation that you have in Christ, but you will persevere. Often some talk about the two sides of salvation. You have the Godward side, whereby he is securing you and you are eternally secure in God and in Christ. And then the human side, where we are the ones called on and responsible to persevere in the faith. And the first part of salvation is clearly taught in Scripture, that God indeed secures us in our salvation, does he not? Whenever you are born again and you are saved and forgiven of your sin, the Bible teaches us that you are granted eternal life, not temporary life. Eternal life. That eternal life starts at the very moment that you are saved. You're in the middle of that right now. You're living the very beginnings of your eternal life that you have in Christ. But God tells us that he secures us all the way back in the past. Did you know that? This didn't start at the time of your salvation. The securing that God has for you as a believer started all the way back before time began. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. We're going to go through a few passages and talk about this great security that we have in God. His part, if you will, of salvation, if you want to call it that, just for our understanding, whereby he secures us in eternal life. He did this in the past. This is already done. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. We know that it says, "For all things work together for good," right, to those who are lovers of God. And the reason why is because you have been called according to his purpose, right? In other words, you are part of the decreed purposes of God in salvation. You have been called. Then in verse 29, he says, for whom he foreknew, and this is the idea that he set his affection on you, his love on you, long before the world ever began, and he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And by the way, whatever God predetermines to do, it happens. It isn't like God sets a plan in motion and then he leaves it up to you to make sure it happens. He isn't looking down time and hoping maybe that everything will work out. That maybe all of these prophecies that he gave, somehow all of these billions of variables of men's will and their decisions will finally work out to the end. No, whatever God has predetermined and predestined will happen. So we could stop right there and we could close the sermon and go home. That's not happening. In verse 29, it says, he also predestined us to be conformed to his image. This is not optional. This is not something that might happen or might not happen. This will happen. If you are born again, if you have been given eternal life, if you have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the first part of that security that he's given to us in Christ. This is God's work, God's determination. Then you have the reference in verse 30 to the golden chain, the links there that are given to us. Moreover, whomever he predestined, he also called. And whomever he called, he also justified. And the ones that he justified, he also glorified. So you start from eternity past, where he predestines to conform you to the image of his Son. In time, when you're born, he calls you to himself. That's the effectual call, the efficacious call, whereby he draws you by the power of his Holy Spirit. And the very ones that he does that to, it says in verse 30, he also justifies. And then those that he justifies, he says, are glorified. And that's future. It's an aorist verb, though, which means in God's mind, it's already done. Did you know you're already glorified? You probably don't feel like it this morning. But you are in the mind of God, because it is so secure and so real and so absolute that God says, look, I have predestined them, I've called them, I've justified them, they're already glorified. In my mind, it's already done. It's just a matter of time for it to finally be worked out, and you and I will find ourselves in heaven experiencing that full manifestation of the glory of God. Verse 31 says, what shall we say to these things? My goodness, I would have to say to the Apostle Paul, I don't know what to say. That's the most profound thought I've ever had. But then in verse 31, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? There's another profound thought. Who in the world is going to come against what God's done? He decreed this. He started this. He accomplishes it. So who in the world can come against us if God is for us? Then verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? The point is, if he gave the best and the most, if he's willing to give his own Son to die for you, do you not think he'll take care of the rest of the things? If he's willing to give the best and the most, which is his own Son, to die on the cross, then surely he'll give us the rest of what comes with salvation. He goes on in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's the Supreme Court of heaven. God is the final judge of all things, and he has justified you. He has declared you righteous. There is no higher judge. There is no higher court that you can go to that can overrule what God has said. That's his point. Who is he who condemns? That's the next question. We know who ruled in favor of us and declared us righteous, but what about the judge who condemns? Who is he? Well, he says in verse 34, it's Christ. The one who judges and the one who condemns and the one who sends people to hell, guess who is that? That is Jesus Christ. He's the one who does that. So the very one who died for you, secured you, made you righteous, took upon himself your sin and imputation, gave you his righteousness, he's the one who condemns, and yet he's the one who died for you. Therefore, the one who died for you will not condemn you. He paid the penalty for you. Why would he do so? He's at the right hand of God, it even says, making intercession for us. He goes on repeatedly over and over again, like John 17, praying for us that we will persevere, that we will remain faithful, that we will honor the Lord God. Then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? who are what? And the point is, nothing can. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? No, not at all. Verse 37, yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the life of me, I don't understand how you can get out of this salvation. It is impossible, right? Why? Because God has secured it in eternity past, but also he secured it in the present. Let me show you that. Look at John 10. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 10. So in the past, he predestines. In the past, he determines to have you as his own. In the past, he ordains Jesus to be the one who would die for you and brings you into right relationship with him. But in the present, notice what happens. In John 10, that is when you are born and you are alive, God the Father is out along with the Lord seeking whom are his. He's seeking his sheep. You are lost. He's not. He's seeking you. He's looking for you. You're not looking for him. You're a sheep that is lost. And in verse 27 of John 10, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In other words, he goes to the sheepfold, he calls out as a shepherd would, the sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd, and they come and follow the shepherd. So as God goes out, and the voice of God goes forth, and the gospel goes out, then the people who are his sheep come to Christ. That's in time, as we are living right now. The Lord is seeking his sheep. He goes out and he speaks, if you will, through the gospel, and people come and hear the gospel, and the sheep come to him. And what does it say in verse 28? I give them eternal life. I give my sheep eternal life. The ones that he predestined to be his own, to be conformed to the image of Jesus, those are the ones that now he calls to himself and he gives them eternal life. And notice the text, verse 28. And they shall what? Never perish. Never perish. A double negative in the Greek, very strong. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That includes the devil. That includes you. And that includes anything else or anyone else. God gives to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all angels, all demons, the devil, all men. And no one, absolutely no one, is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you see the security that you have in God? You are predestined to be Christ and conformed to Christ. And now in time, you are given eternal life. And you cannot get out of the hands of God the Father or the hands of Christ. But there's a future element to this security. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and following, Peter introduces this future security in our salvation in verse 3. Blessed be, this is 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. That's the idea of being born again. You have been birthed. You have been given life. So by the mercy of God, you have been granted life, notice this, in verse 3, to a living hope. Hope is future, but it's a living hope. He says you have been given life or born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That means that since Jesus rose from the dead and he's the first fruits, that means that all of those who come after him who are his will also be resurrected. So you have a future living hope that is in Christ. It's not just a creed, not just a doctrine, but it's a person. It's Jesus Christ. But notice also what he says. We have been birthed unto a living hope through Jesus Christ, through his resurrection. Now verse 4, to an inheritance. Now, for those of you who are looking forward to your inheritance from your parents or someone, rich uncle you've got, those are usually future events, right? You get your inheritance. I often talk to my mom about that. I said, Mom, don't mess the house up. That's the only one we've got as an inheritance. Don't mess it up. And so all of us eventually understand what an inheritance is. Some of us will get more in the future than others. But the point is, it is a future thing. A future thing. And the Bible describes the fulfillment of all of our salvation as an inheritance. And it says regarding that inheritance, listen to this. How secure is it? How sure is it? Look at verse 4 again. It's incorruptible. It doesn't rot. That's the point. It doesn't rust. It doesn't rot. It doesn't decay. It's undefiled, which means it's unstained or unaffected by evil or sin. So literally, there's nothing you can do, nothing the devil can do, nothing this world can do to affect your future inheritance. It's incorruptible. It does not decay. It does not fade away, which over time, it diminishes in some value or some way in the future. It even says in the text, it's reserved, and that's a passive verb, meaning that it is reserved by God. He does the reservation. He sets the plates, if you will, at the table. And you are going to go to heaven and get the full inheritance that has been given to you in Christ because it has been reserved by God for you. And then he says this, just in case you wonder, if you're going to make it to get this inheritance, listen to this in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, this inheritance that is our future in Christ, you are kept by God to make sure you get there. In other words, there's no way out. You are secure in the past, you're secure in the present, you're secure in the future. It's the best security you have. Absolutely. So we have that part. But there's another part of perseverance. It's not only the fact that God is the one who secures us, and we are eternally secure, but often what people have done with this is they've misunderstood this doctrine, especially in the context of North America. Oh my goodness, we have so many people who misunderstand this doctrine of what some have called eternal security, that you're secure in the salvation in Christ. And so what they say is, well, Pastor, what you're saying is that what you're teaching is once saved, always saved. That once you're saved, you're always saved. Well, yes, but what many people mean by that is this. Is that once you're saved, you can leave and live like hell and do whatever you want to do. In other words, you can be forgiven, made right with God in the past, but because God secures you and you are eternally secure, as we just read those many passages, then you can just go and live whatever way you want to live. But that's actually not what the Bible teaches at all. Those who are truly His, those that are truly regenerated and know Christ and have genuine faith, are saved, and once they're saved, they're truly eternally saved. But because they are genuinely saved, they will live a different life. They will live a different life. The vast and large majority of people who attend churches today have come for some time in the past. They made a profession of faith. They serve the church maybe in some capacity, and they believe that they are truly saved, but they don't care about the things of God today. But they still believe they're okay. As time goes on, after they've made their profession of faith in Christ and maybe even served in the church for a little while, something happens. Maybe a trial comes in their life, a conflict happens in the church. There's disruptions in the family, and eventually they stop. They stop coming to church. They stop reading their Bible. They stop praying. They stop taking the Lord's Supper. They stop pursuing sanctification in their life. And they don't see that their lack of participation in the body of Christ or the things of God is any problem at all. Why? Because I remember back whenever I made the profession of faith, and I remember the time that I believed in Jesus, and I remember the time that I served in the church, and it's always the past. So all of their salvation and their security is based on what they did in the past, but they're not doing it today. In fact, you'll be hard-pressed to get them to come to church at all. You'll do your best. You'll do your best to talk them into it, and yet they won't come. they won't come. And they'll tell you that whenever you ask them, are you okay with God? Do you believe if you died right now, you would go to heaven? They'll say, oh, yes. I believe I'm okay. In fact, if I were to die right now, I would see Jesus. But they believe they're right with God because of something they did in the past. It's all the past. It's not what's going on in their life right now, but it's always the past. You know, that's exactly what Jesus brings up in Matthew 7. You remember this in Matthew 7, 21? He says, not everyone who says now to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does presently, continually right now, my will. He goes on and says, for many will say to me, have we not prophesied? That's an aorist verb, meaning, haven't we done this in the past, Lord? Haven't we prophesied or preached in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in the past in your name? Haven't we done in the past many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus says to them, I never knew you currently. I don't even know who you are. They are looking at their salvation in the context of the past, what they did, what they said in the past, but right now they're not doing it. They're not doing it. According to what Jesus says in the text here in Matthew 7, these people are lost. They're lost. They think they're saved. They're literally fully convinced that they're saved. They're shocked to find out that they're not real whenever they get to heaven. They have been deceived. You know, one of the most serious dangers about being deceived is whenever you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. You think you know the truth. You really do. And so people who live in this context believe, literally believe, that they're okay with God. But if they died right now, they would go to heaven because they believe once saved, always saved. I remember back whenever I walked the aisle, signed the card, prayed the prayer. I remember that. Hey, I served in church. I sang the hymns. I listened to the sermons. But now, it's not there anymore. What's going on? According to the scripture, there's something wrong with what happened back then. Maybe what happened back then wasn't real. Because according to what the Bible teaches is what you have happens in the past is a real, genuine conversion. Then you're saved now. And there's a change now. This is something that so many need to understand. This kind of salvation that Jesus is referring to, that so many believe they have in Matthew 7 because they're looking at the past, is not true salvation. Those who are truly converted and transformed are transformed from the inside out. They're not just conforming to a standard or conforming to a church or conforming to a religious environment. They love Christ because that comes from within. And they want to follow him. And they persevere not because they want to be saved. They persevere because they're saved. Total different thing. Total different thing. This kind of perseverance is proof of salvation. This kind of perseverance is a fruit of genuine conversion. Look with me at Luke chapter 8 for a moment. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Here we have a very familiar parable that is even referred to in Matthew 13. But it's also repeated for us in Luke chapter 8, verse 11. It has a little different nuance to it, so I wanted to use this text to exemplify what I'm saying. Jesus himself is talking about the parable of the soils and the seed being scattered on the soils. This is Luke 8, 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word. He's now explaining what the parable is. The seed is the word of God, or we could even say the gospel. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of the hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So these people don't even get saved. They just, right out the gate, they reject what is said. The devil leads them another direction, or they don't believe what the truth is. 100 other things could happen. But the point is, the devil takes away the truth before they even have an opportunity to believe it and be saved. Verse 13 says, now the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. These have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. There's exactly what James is talking about right there. In other words, here's a person who hears the gospel, responds to it in affirmation, actually receives it with joy, and in some way serves even Christ for a moment, for a time. But because there's no real genuine conversion, there is no real root there. They only believe, look at it in verse 13, for a while. They only believe for a while. And in time, testing comes. That's the word for temptation. Testing or trials come. And what happens? They fall away. They fall away. They don't persevere. Verse 14 says, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those when they have heard, they go out and are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. This also is a reflection of the lack of perseverance. The world and the cares and the desires of the world and life itself take place of your affection for God and for Christ. And instead of it being real and true, genuine faith, you let the world take over. And you don't persevere. Verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word of God with noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with what? Perseverance. Endurance. Jesus marks out here so clearly that the one who is genuine out of the four is the one who perseveres. The one who continues in it. Jesus said it like this in John 8. If you're my real disciple, you will continue in my word. He did not say that if you're my real disciple, you will come for a while, leave, and then never come back. One of the things I've noticed in true believers is they will sometimes get into a very difficult situation. They'll find themselves in a trial or a trouble of life that is difficult at best to even begin to describe. They'll find themselves struggling with why God's doing this, why God's allowing this. They could be in a church that's not teaching them faithfully the Word of God, giving them a sound doctrine to fall back on. They'll find themselves in a situation where a church is disrupted with all kinds of trouble and division and strife, and they'll say, I don't want to go there. Why would I want to go there and find my life in that mess, right? And they'll step away. But one of the things I have found in every one of these cases of genuine believers is whenever you start calling on them to come back to Christ, they have an affection for Christ. They want to be somewhere where they can be fed the Word of God and be around God's people and love God's people and enjoy the time together in fellowship. They want to worship Christ. And so it's our responsibility as believers to call them back. And what is often notable also is that they do. They come back. They come back. This perseverance in Romans 2 talks about that it is evidence of salvation. Let me just share a few verses with you about that that show that this is a theme throughout Scripture. He says this, that in the coming future there's going to be a judgment, and God's going to render judgment to each one according to his deeds. What is amazing about this is that God is able to determine the eternal life based upon what you do. He's not looking at your faith in this context in Romans chapter 2, because God knows whether you're real or not, obviously. He knows whether you truly believe or not. But the point of the text is, if you are genuinely converted, that genuine faith will produce these kind of characteristics. He says in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 6, that God will render to each one according to his works or his deeds. He will render eternal life to those who by patient continuance or perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Is he saying that as long as you do good and you faithfully do good, that you'll get into heaven? That's not the point. What he is saying is that genuinely converted people who know Christ are the ones who are patient and continuing to do good and to seek for glory and honor and immortality. They persevere. They persevere. Romans 5:3 says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We as believers, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. You have other verses like 1 Thessalonians 1:2. We give thanks to God always for you all, Paul says, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience or perseverance. 2 Thessalonians, he says much of the same thing. He says, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and your faith in all the persecutions and tribulations that you endure. They didn't walk away. They endured. They kept going. In our book, we're studying in James 5:10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. That word patience is the word makrothumia. It's the word we would refer to patience, patience with people and circumstances. Verse 11 says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. There's your word perseverance. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord was very compassionate and merciful. Then you have 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness. This element of perseverance or endurance or steadfastness is a critical characteristic of a Christian's life. Absolutely clear in Scripture. We find Hebrews 11, right? The great faith chapter. And in that chapter in verse 37 of Hebrews 11, it says, they were stoned, talking about the people of faith, the great examples in our past. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom he says the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They didn't get the full reward and inheritance here, but they kept on persevering, even through the worst of times. And often what we do is we stop right there because there's a chapter division. We think God doesn't continue his thought, but he actually does. The chapter division is not helpful in this case because it goes on and says, therefore. Therefore what? Therefore, based upon what we just read in chapter 11. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and that's not your grandmother in heaven. These are the ones talked about here in chapter 11. These great men and women of God who were faithful to persevere in the faith. These are the cloud of witnesses that surround us. These are our examples. So what does the writer of Hebrews say? He says, let us lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, and every sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with, here it is, endurance or perseverance, the race that is set before us. In other words, this is a requirement and an expectation of any believer. Perseverance. The point of the Bible is that if you claim to be one of his and you don't have perseverance, you might be asking yourself a very serious question, am I really his? Am I really his? In the London Confession of Faith of 1689, in chapter 17, there is the doctrinal statement of the perseverance of the saints. It has both sides of the doctrine of the perseverance. It has the part where it describes the eternal purposes of God, whereby he secures you in salvation and in Christ. But also it helps us to understand from the human perspective how you and I often struggle with sin and trials and troubles in our life. Listen to just a couple of excerpts of it. It says, those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from this state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. There it is, stated as clearly as it can be. But then he goes on and says, and though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off the foundation and the rock, which by faith they have been fastened upon. That is the eternal purposes of God. That's God securing you to the rock, right? But then you move a little further in paragraph 2. It says this. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ and the union with him, the oath of God and the abiding of his Spirit, the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace. Now, if you didn't get all that, you can go to the notes and read it again, Or you can go to our confession and read that. He's basically saying that you are secured by God's decree and God's purpose of regenerating you and bringing you into union with Christ. And this is an oath that God has made with himself to keep you secure. But that's not all of it. In paragraph 3, it says this, and I quote, "And though they," that is the believers, "may through the temptation of Satan and the world and the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of the means of their preservation fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby to incur God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit, come to their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their conscience wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end." What is he saying? Like has happened to most of us in this room, you will sin, you will fall, you will give into temptation, you will founder for a while, and then you come back because God grants you repentance and pulls you back. Too many times believers have found themselves, as this confession says, dealing with sin in their lives and removing themselves, as it says, from the means of preservation. And the means of preservation happened to be the church, the gospel, the word of God, prayer, fellowship, the Lord's table, everything that we have that God has given to us. And so wonder many believers fail to follow the way they should follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's much more we could say about that, but look back at verse 3 in James now. Go back to James chapter 1 and verse 3. He says that you and I are going to have our faith tested and that we should, of course, receive this with all joy. Then verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. In other words, have an eternal perspective when it comes to trials. Have an eternal perspective when it comes to trials. You should know this. This is the word ginosko. It's a present active verb. It means to know with personal experience. This is not just academic knowledge. This is not you reading a book on perseverance. This is you going through it and focusing on the purposes of God to produce in you perseverance. It's experiential knowledge. To be able to endure sufferings and trials and temptations and afflictions and to grow out of it and through it. In other words, he says you should know that the testing, that's the word dokimazon here in the text, and it happens to have the idea of testing something to prove it genuine. It was used of testing metals. You would take a metal like a gold or a silver, and if you want to find out how genuine it is, you would put it in the fire, you would melt it, and then all the impurities, guess where they would come? To the top. And so here in this context, as you go through the test, it proves the genuine nature of your faith. It proves whether or not you're real if you're able to go through the test and to affirm and to continue to affirm your commitment to Jesus Christ. He says also that this testing produces, it's a compound word, means it labors to work. It labors to produce. It has a purpose in mind. It's not just working in general for no reason. The word actually has the idea of having a decisive, definite conclusion. It produces something definitive. And what it produces, according to the text, is what? Perseverance. See, there's nothing worse than for a Christian to have no trouble in his life. You say, "Pastor, that doesn't settle well with me." Well, I'm not the first one to line up and get the trouble. I'll grant you that. But I'll tell you this. If God's going to perfect you and make you like his own son, you're going through the trouble. And God is going to destine you for that for the purpose of you showing perseverance. Do you want to know whether or not you're saved or not? Do you want to know whether or not you're genuinely a child of God? You and I cannot fly up into heaven and open the book of life and see our name there. You cannot pull up your shirt sleeve, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, and see an E stamped on your back and know that you're one of the elect. That's not the way we determine whether or not we're genuine or not. We can say all day long that we believe in Jesus. There are thousands of people who say they believe in Jesus. Where are they? Where are they? The point is that if you're real, if you're genuine, if you're a true converted person and you know Christ, it is proven by your perseverance. Too many need to understand that. One verse that I read earlier in 1 Peter 1 talks about the persevering of the saints that Peter was writing to who were under the persecution of Nero. He talks about that great inheritance that I read earlier about, that great salvation that we have in Christ. He says, in this, that is that inheritance that you have in the future, salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Like I told you last time, that this is not your broken down car or your washing machine that won't work or your dog that ran away. These are people being murdered at the hands of Nero. These are horrific, horrific trials that these families are going through. Mothers, fathers, children being put to death, burned alive at the stake for their confession of faith in Christ. He says, though you may be grieved by these various trials, he says, it has a reason, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, there it is, the genuineness of your faith, this much more precious than any gold that perishes. But he says, that genuine faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you want to know you're real, go through the test, make it through the test, persevere through the test, and that shows you're real. And it is true that if we flounder and we fall, rightfully we're going to doubt. We're going to really wonder if we're real. But for the genuine believer, he may fall away for a time, according to the confession and according to the Word of God. But if he's genuine, he's coming back. He's coming back. I'd like to close this morning with a story that I believe is probably reflective of one of the men in church history that was a persevering saint, a persevering saint. His life was full of controversy, full of trouble, and eventually it cost him his life. His name was John Huss, or as some pronounce it, Jan Hus. And the word Hus means goose, and we'll see what that means in a few moments. He came from an area that was named the Hussites, and it was the area of the goose. Anyway, so John Hus is what we call a pre-reformer. If John Wycliffe could be called the morning star of the Reformation, then John Hus would be called the blazing sun, and Martin Luther would be called the raging fire. Martin Luther, of course, as you know, on October 31st, 1517, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany. Those were 95 statements of protest against the practices and the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, particularly the indulgences. Martin Luther was a priest at that time. That launched what we call today the Protestant Reformation. But before him, 150 years before him, there were the men that we call the pre-reformers. Started with John Wycliffe, who they called the Morning Star. The Morning Star was that star that shined the brightest at the darkest part of the night, right before dawn. And at the time that John Wycliffe was living, it was a very dark time. The Roman Catholic Church had cast much of the world into what we call the Dark Ages. It was dark because much of the communication in the Roman Catholic Church was done in Latin, and the people didn't know Latin. So anything that was communicated in what they called their homilies, which we would call sermon, was spoken in Latin, so no one really understood. And the priest is the one who conducted the Eucharist and did not even give it to the people. But at that time, John Wycliffe was the one that we are all indebted to who translated the Bible into English. That's why we have the group called the Wycliffe Translators, Wycliffe Bible Translators. He translated the Bible into English and studied the Bible specifically and really was one who formulated in many of the precursors to what we know today as our Reformed theology. He had belief in all of those things that we hold so dear regarding Reformed theology. But John Wycliffe died in 1384. John Huss was born in 1372, 42 years after John Wycliffe died. He became a student at the University of Prague. At that same time, some of the students that he was fellowshipping with went to Oxford and ran across the writings of John Wycliffe. They took some of those writings back, and John Huss happened to have a job. He was a very poor person, and one of his jobs was to copy manuscripts. And so he would be copying down copies of what John Wycliffe had wrote. He wasn't saved immediately, but through the writings of John Wycliffe, John Huss came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. He studied at the University of Prague and became well equipped in the original languages and theology. At the same time, studying the words and writings of John Wycliffe, he became one of the greatest and most powerful preachers of that time, preaching in what would be called today a mega church to 3,000 people on the Lord's Day at the Bethlehem Chapel. That was very unusual. He earned his Bachelor of Arts degree in Prague and became a professor there and eventually a dean. He was trained to think biblically. He studied the Word of God voraciously. He became theologically astute in understanding the gospel of Christ and also in his own studies of John Wycliffe's writings. Huss was asked on one occasion, "What do you believe?" He said, "I believe what John Wycliffe believes." It became known as Wycliffeism. It became a dominant view that was beginning to circulate through the area because of what John Huss was preaching. On the Lord's Day, there were students that came from the universities that were able to read and to write and were listening and taking down what John had to preach. And then also there was the lay people there that were listening to the Word of God being preached and learning the gospel for the first time and understanding the truth about who Christ is. And John Huss was no coward. He spoke up and spoke against the Roman Catholic Church. He says, "Listen, the Pope is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. You want to have your head taken off? Say that at that time." He went on to say on one occasion, he says, "Listen, the elect are the ones who make up the church, and the Pope is not one of the elect. And none of the cardinals." He says, "The church is full of tares among the wheat, and the Pope and the cardinals are the tares." I think he was just wanting a fight. He was speaking truth with such clarity and saying that salvation did not reside in the Roman Catholic Church. It resided in Christ and Christ alone. And believing in him, in his preaching, he would use the Bible. He would preach directly from the Bible. And he would preach it in the language of the people so that they could understand it. His preaching often addressed the abuses, as I said, and the doctrinal errors of the church at Rome. The man was clearly committed to pleasing God and not man. Because his preaching was thoroughly biblical and his gospel was clearly Christ-central and it was anti-Roman Catholic, he was charged with heresy. No surprise there. 45 charges of heresy were brought against John Huss by a fellow professor in the university. His fellow professor was able to sway the rest of the faculty and the staff against John Huss. Eventually, John Huss was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, not once, not twice, but four times. To be excommunicated from the Church of Rome meant you were excommunicated from salvation. I guess they wanted to make sure that guy was definitely not saved, putting him out four times. Some of the followers of John Huss, some of the young men, were so profoundly moved by the teaching of what he was sharing in the gospel and the Word of God that they formed a protest against the Roman Catholic Church. They got out in the public and called a group of people together. They wrote what we would call today a papal bull. They pronounced in defiance against the Roman Catholic Church, and then they burnt the papal bull in front of the crowd. That just added fuel to the fire. Eventually, three of those students were captured and beheaded by the authorities. At that time, Huss was commanded to come back to Rome and to give an account of what he was saying and what he was teaching, and he refused. He says, "Rome has no authority over me." As a result, he goes into voluntary exile at that time. Things were getting a little too hot around his area. In his time of exile, when he was allowing things to cool down, he wrote some books. He wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer, and he wrote a book on the Ten Commandments, like most Reformers and Puritans do. They always write on the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, but he wrote that. And also he wrote one on the church. In that book, on the true church, he says that the Pope is not a Christian. He's not one of the elect. He defies the teaching of the Pope. At that time, by the way, in the context of history, the Roman Catholic Church had three popes, and they couldn't figure out which one was the real pope. Well, none of them are real, but the point is that they formed a council together that went on for as many as 5 years to determine which one was the real pope. But behind that was another problem. They had to deal with John Huss. They had the pope problem, but they had the John Huss problem, who was spreading his Wycliffeism everywhere. For us, that would mean that he was spreading the gospel everywhere, that he was spreading the truth of who Christ is and how someone can genuinely be saved. Of course, he's now summoned again to go to Rome, and his friend says, "Don't go. If you go to this council, it's a trap." He says, "No, I'll go. I'll go for the opportunity of God." Well, he shows up, and immediately he's arrested. He's thrown into prison for 8 months. That's not a pretty place, by the way. The prison that he stayed in those days, right behind it was the latrine, which is the sewage. And the time he spent there, he got deathly ill and sick, almost died just from the stench. He was starved almost to death, gave very little food. And he was asked repeatedly, they would go down and ask him to recant what he believed and to deny what he taught. And that he was, according to them, the greatest heretic. In prison, he would write some of the most amazing prayers ever written. He was praying directly to Christ for God to give him the ability, listen to this, to persevere. To persevere. Because he knew where he was headed. He was headed to the stake. He was going to be killed, put to death. In 1415, he was brought out of prison for a time to recant and to condemn the writings of John Wycliffe. And he said this, he says, "I'll gladly condemn all the writings of John Wycliffe. Just show me in the Bible where they're wrong." Of course, no one would be willing to take him up on that. He said, "I refuse to be an enemy of the truth, and I will resist to death any agreement with falsehood." And he says this, and you and I need to take these words to heart. He said this, and I quote, "It is better to die well than to live badly. It is better to die well than to live badly." On July 6, 1450, the council officially declared that all the teachings of John Wycliffe were heretical. They also said that the bones of John Wycliffe should be dug up and removed and buried in another place outside the sanctuary and the sanctity, as they would call it, of the graveyard of the church. And John Huss was also declared to be a heretic for his association and his proposing and teaching of the teachings of John Wycliffe. As a result, he was eventually brought before the council in a very mocking way. They disgraced him. In a ceremony where 6 to 8 bishops would clothe him in the priestly garb, and then they would remove the priestly garments from him, and showing that all his privileges and position was being stripped away. His head was shaven bald. Upon his head was placed a paper hat, like you'd often see in some of the imagery of that day, a tall paper hat, and on that paper hat were written the words demons and devil and heretic. Then John Huss told him that time, he said, "Today you're going to burn a goose." Remember his name, Huss? Goose? He said, "But 100 years from now, you will hear a swan sing." Guess who they believe that was referring to? Martin Luther. Martin Luther believed he was that swan, that he was the one that John Huss was talking about. So he said, "You may cook this goose today, but coming in the future, a swan's going to sing." Martin Luther was that man. Even Martin Luther said on one occasion that Huss lives in him. He spoke the words of John Huss. He was associated with the teachings of John Huss, even though John was considered a heretic. That same afternoon, after the charges were brought against him, and he was defrocked as a priest and stripped in a humiliating way, he was given over to the authorities, and they were taking him to the execution site to die. That place was called the Devil's Place. As he goes to the stake, according to different accounts of the records, he was singing the Psalms as he goes, singing praises and hymns to God. They bound him there with his hands behind his back, then up against the stake, chaining him there. They brought the wood up against him all the way up to his neck and then set it ablaze. His feet began to burn. His legs began to burn. His torso was burning. And according to records, he sang the Psalms as he burned in the flames. Eventually, his body collapsed into the fire and he died. He was the beginning of 288 people who would die by being burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. John Huss was a man who persevered. In the worst of trials, in the worst of difficulty, facing the worst kinds of death, he persevered. How about you? How you doing? You persevering? You enduring? Listen to what it says. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. Lord, we are so thankful for your Spirit who enables us, Lord God, to persevere. This is not a work of our humanity. It's not a work of our flesh. Lord, you have created in us a new heart. You've given us a new set of affections. You've given us a new love. And Lord, we want to thank you for that. And Lord, for the believer here who is struggling, going through the deepest and most difficult of hours, I pray, God, as you granted to John Huss to persevere, that you would do the same for these beloved brethren. I pray, God, that you would enable them to honor you in all that they do with joy as they go through these trials and difficulties of life. Enable us, Lord God, to honor you with all that we do, all that we say. In Jesus' name, amen.